about the Exodus that, of course, we would say are amazing. And I say particularly for what they represent and for what they teach us. Of course, it is amazing to see the different miracles and things. But I think the lessons that we're taught out of these things and the foreshadowing of things to come sometimes are even more amazing than that. And one of the greatest of these is what we have here in the giving of the manna. Now, we saw last time that this began with the children of Israel complaining. And actually, as we said last time, they made the erroneous claim that they had sat by pots of meat and that they ate bread until they were full back in Egypt. Of course, there was nothing could be further from the truth. They were slaves building bricks without straw. Certainly not sitting around pots of meat. This was a sinful twisting of the truth. Their complaining and lack of faith was terribly sinful, and it shows just how irrational, how deceitful sin can make you. We see that today. People are totally irrational. You cannot even have a conversation with people these days because sin has just simply left them incapable of that. So this just shows us the heart of man very clearly. But despite this, God was still going to be merciful, and he was still going to provide for them. Despite that rebellion, how much they, in every turn, rebelled against him and complained and were sinful, he still was merciful. I think that this is the first great picture for us here in this passage, that despite our sin and despite our guilt, God still shows his mercy on all of us. This, of course, great gospel passage of 1 Timothy. This is exactly what was done for us. 1 Timothy 1:14 through 17, I think. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. See, these things show God's immense patience. That is what all this is about. It is for his glory that he does this. It makes no sense if you're going to take it on a human level to have people who are rebellious, chiefs of sinners, as Paul says here, to have any mercy laid on them. But instead, it was because the Lord is wise, because he wants to show his long suffering. That's what he's doing here with the Israelites as well, showing that. We have such a small view of God. It was such a low view of sin. That is one of our major problems. One of the main problems is having that low view of sin. We take our rebellion so lightly, and because of that, what do? We end up taking God and his mercy lightly. We don't think about that. We don't think about the mercy that he sheds on us every single day, every moment. This is why we want to pray every day, thanking the Lord even for that breath that he's lent us. Because that in itself is a mercy. And it's our look around at our world today and what we're going through with the virus and all of these things. It's just a complete lack of regard for God's mercy on us. We are terrified and cling to our breath as if we were the ones holding on to it. Every single one of them, the Lord's lending us. Every single one of them. We don't think that way. It's something we need to be taught daily, over and over and over again. And this is what the Lord was teaching Israel. And just like us, they were stubborn to the core. That's why back in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, the Lord says, I'm going to do this to test them. It was to show them their sin and to guide them in mercy back into his ways. That was the entire purpose of this sending of the manna, was to, well, here, look, 4 and 5, he says, Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, beginning here, though, in verse 17, we see whether the people obeyed or not. Let's read verses 17 through 21. Then the children of Israel did so, and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, Let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it up every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. Now, something interesting here is that no matter how much a person gathered or didn't gather, it was just enough. And I think that's a detail, at least for me, it's a detail I overlooked. And I've not heard anybody really go over that very carefully. I think we go right on to the one who saves leftovers, and we forget there weren't any leftovers, right? They had just complained that they were used to having bread until they were full, right? Something that never happened, but God actually does that. He takes their complaint and says, no, you think that you had everything you wanted, or you imagine that you had. I'll show you what that really is like. No matter how much you gather or how little you gather, it will be just enough. That is that's a stunning little detail there. And I think it's though to show that God does this. Everyone who trusts in the Lord is made full. Isn't that it? That's the picture he's pointing out there. That's what he does through this whole thing. It says, if you trust in me, I will make you full. This is the gospel message throughout all of Scripture. So again, I think pictures like that, details like that, very important for us to consider and to look at there. Now, that is the great sin that comes next, however, though. Those who do not trust in the Lord, that they don't trust that he will provide for them daily. They don't eat all that's provided. They save some away, right? Because that's really what had to go about, right? It says that if they gathered enough or a lot, that was just enough for them. They couldn't gather more. So they'd have to actually kind of starve themselves a little for that day. They wouldn't take the full amount, eat the full amount. They put a little away for tomorrow. I'm going to save a little bit of this for tomorrow just in case. I'm going to squirrel away my little bit of, you know, skim off the top and hold it away because I don't trust that the Lord's going to give me what I need for tomorrow. And what happens? Well, they thought that what they could do for themselves then ends up becoming filled with worms and stinks. The word there for worm is tola. And it's a bit of a rare word. And it's used in a few places through Scripture. One place that stands out, though, that we find it is in Jonah. If you can find Jonah 4. However many people remember this story of Jonah. And he eventually makes his way to Nineveh, preaches to Nineveh, and they all repent. Instead of rejecting, and then the Lord sits there and says, well, I'm not going to destroy Nineveh now. And Jonah becomes upset about this. Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." That is a very interesting perspective to have there. After the Lord was merciful to his enemies, Jonah wants to die. He did not like the Ninevites that much. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. There the Lord is being merciful, just like with the Israelites. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" I think one of the great lessons that the Lord teaches Jonah here is just how merciful and patient he is. First and foremost, with Jonah himself, there's a lot of patience that the Lord shows Jonah. Lots of patience. And it, of course, it's a lesson for all of us as well, what kind of patience he has on us. When it says it stank here, the manna as it rots with the worms, the word is ba'ash, and it means to become foul or odious. And it's the same word used back in chapter 7 of Exodus. Again, not a terribly, it's somewhat rare word, not used often, but Exodus 7, 20 through 21. We should remember this. "And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, and in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt." So this smell, this idea of stinking, here in chapter 7, it's definitely part of the judgment. And I think as well, here in chapter 16, it's also a judgment. And Moses, by using that word, I think, is reminding the people of that. Remember what happened in the judgments of God back in Egypt when the river stank. Well, here, the same thing. And it says here that Moses was angry with them, right? I would think that perhaps the stench was maybe strong enough so that everyone had to put up with it. And even Moses had to put up with this stench coming from this rotting manna. So it makes Moses angry. And Moses tells them exactly what to do. They see with their own eyes that God's provided for them, and they still wouldn't listen. This is the, I know we say this often, but this is the constant evidence in Scripture that we see over and over and over again, that it has nothing to do with us. Salvation cannot have anything to do with us. Look at the Israelites. They see it with their own eyes. They see the Red Sea get parted. They see pillars of fire, pillars of smoke. They go to Sinai. They see the entire mountain covered with fire and shaking for days, and they still build a golden calf. This just again and again and again. And here, even the same thing. Moses, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord gives them all the food that they can have. And they still don't listen. It would be enough, I think, to make anybody frustrated and angry. And Moses, I think this is a righteous anger here. And I would say that, of course, man's no different now than he was then. We have the word of the Lord. We see his mighty hand provide for us every day.
It was interesting that the Lord used the sense of smell to expose it.
Yeah.
So, you know, you could easily hide it in the tent, maybe not visible, but stench.
Yeah, can't get away. At least, oh, I did the wrong thing. Try to bury it. No, it stank.
Unless you lose your sense of smell.
Yeah, well. That's why there was worms too. That's why there was still worms. It was worms and smell. So just in case if you did lose the smell. It's possible, yeah, very much so. I mean, he does see that sin in us, and definitely, I think, orchestrates things towards those ends to expose those things. That's what Scripture says. He exposes the darkness in us again and again. But I do think that there is, it's quite possible, just given the text, that they if they gathered a lot, that was enough for them, and that perhaps it is that they would have gone hungry to keep some for the next day. I think it could be either way, but I might lean more towards that only because of how it parallels also the fact that, you know, we have the word of God, right? But yet, you know, in a sense, there's a famine of the word because we don't go to it, right? We don't fill ourselves, even though the Lord has promised to fill us. We have it. It's right there. It's every morning. We could wake up every morning and go out into the fields and read our, feast on the manna right here. And what do? We don't. And we think we will have enough for tomorrow, perhaps, or something, whatever we do. And we walk away from that. So, I think we look out, we see that the Lord provides for us, and yet we don't trust him in that. I thought to myself, there was a time where I had a small safety box that I had put some gold and silver in, always kind of bought a little and put some aside, when I would get a little extra money, and thinking that I was going to store up. And then my little unassuming apartment was broken into, and all of my silver and gold was stolen. Just the way that the scripture says, where thieves break in and steal. And that was a bit of a hard lesson to learn, but a good one. The Lord says, I will provide. It's not that I don't suggest people, investing wisely but putting your trust in the arm of flesh, putting your trust in the silver and gold, or in this case with the Israelites, putting their trust in the fact that they were going to hide away some extra, for the rainy day, so to speak. And the Lord says, no, No, I'm going to teach you in somewhat painful ways to trust in me and me alone to provide for you daily. And that's what that I think is what we're definitely seeing here. Well, now comes the next part of the test, or God's teaching. Will they trust in the Lord and keep his ordinances? As verse said, will they walk in my laws or not? So verse 22-26. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Well, of course, something amazing is happening here, of course, that it would come one for 6 days and not on that seventh day, and then start back over again. This is truly miraculous. There's also a lot of things here. This is the first true institution of the Sabbath in Scripture. Right? Of course, it's mentioned in creation right from the beginning. I think that we can make an assumption that it was kept in a certain way by godly people throughout, because of creation throughout the ages. But we have no evidence of that. Right here we have, this is the instituting of it. It's later codified into law later in Exodus, and we'll see that when we study it. But this is where God's people are told to keep it. This was a holy day unto the Lord. And interestingly, it is inextricably linked to the bread from heaven. This is a very powerful gospel picture being painted here. Jesus Christ is the true and everlasting bread from heaven. John 6 proves this. Go over John 6. Jesus links himself to all of this here. John 6, 30 through 34. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, notice in that passage, just like the Israelites, the people had already seen incredible signs. They'd already seen him do unbelievably miraculous things, and yet they still don't believe. They still ask for yet another sign. They would not be convinced. And really, all they really wanted was to have their bellies filled. They saw this as a free meal ticket. The Lord's going to give us bread. This is wonderful. Give us this bread so that we don't have to. I mean, it's understandable in those at that time period. Getting bread was not like it was today. It was a lot more difficult to get bread. You had to get up very early in the morning and work all day into the night just to get enough food to eat. There wasn't much time for luxurious things. Today, if we, bread goes moldy, we just go get another loaf of bread. Without much thought of it, they had to think a whole lot more about that. So they want free bread. Who wouldn't when you're constantly on that state of just about to starve every day? But they wanted the sign to prove that he was God. And the same thing here in Exodus. They wanted their bellies filled. They still didn't believe that God would do what it was that he promised to do. Now, this passage here in Exodus not only points to Jesus Christ being the true bread from heaven, it also points to Christ being our true Sabbath rest. The two are inextricably linked, bread from heaven and also the Sabbath rest. If we would only trust him alone, he gives us all that we need, our daily bread, both with the Israelites here and also with us. But more importantly, he has given us his word and his promises, a heavenly home, true rest. Hebrews is a passage we'll go to a few times here. Hebrews chapter 4 gives a lot of explanation behind some of the things we have here. The author of Hebrews ties our Sabbath rest in Christ right back to the Exodus, right back to the giving of the manna here. Hebrews 4, 1 through 12. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For he who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see how the author of Hebrews ties the Sabbath rest to the word of God, to the bread that he gives us. There's the who puts out the little pamphlet, our daily bread. I forget, but that's the idea. I don't know how good that is these days, but many years ago it was just scriptures, devotional on scriptural passage. Our daily bread. This is what the Lord gives for us to that. Our rest in him, because we have his promises, knowing that we have a promised land that we are all going to. That he will take us there, that he will be faithful to do this, and also the fact that he feeds us every day and takes care of us. Now, the people were to gather up an extra day's worth on Friday so that there would be rest on the Sabbath. Just something I noticed here that they baked or boiled, or they cooked in whatever way that they processed it, what they ate on Friday, but they kept uncooked portions for the Sabbath. If you look at the text carefully, the what's left over could rot and be filled with worms. So it was the raw manna that was to be left over. Now, I don't think to make, you know, you want to make too much of this, but I think it's the fact that that detail is given, apparently at this point, we can understand that cooking or preparing food was not a problem on the Sabbath. There's quite a lot of, well, the Sabbath got quite a lot of rules put onto it over the years that the Lord did not give. And here we can kind of understand some of that, why it was that he instituted these things and what it was that he had. Look over at Exodus 35. Of course, we'll look at this more carefully when we get over there. But just to kind of a peek ahead here, Exodus 35, just verses 1 through 3 gives us some of the regulations. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Now, I do not think, of course, the prohibition was on cooking. But rather what it says there, the kindling of fire. In other words, just like with the manna, the Lord wanted them to prepare the day before. Get your fire in order. Don't get up and chop wood and make fires. Have these things set ahead of time. Prepare yourself for the Sabbath. He wanted them to treat the Sabbath not like any other day, but rather a holy day, different than the rest. And I think that what it was more about, rather than the jot and tittles there that you might get into with more of the Orthodox Jewish perspective, is more about the preparation for the Sabbath. What it is that you are about to enter into? What's the reason for the Sabbath? We certainly learn from this, not that we're Sabbatarians or anything, but we still should not treat the Lord's day just like any other day. We should prepare ourselves the day before for setting aside this day for worshiping the Lord. Don't treat this day like you do Saturday. Don't treat this day like you do Friday. This is a different day. This is a separate day. This is a day for the Lord that we have. An interesting note there to look at when thinking about these things. All right. Verses 27 through 30. "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." So even after all that the Lord did and all that he commanded, there were still some that wandered out of their tents on the Sabbath and found nothing. Imagine having to be that person and going over to your neighbor and saying, "Do you have any extra? I didn't do what I was told." They certainly got an earful. Why aren't you listening? I smelled that stench that came from your house yesterday for you doing that. And then the Lord tells us what to do and you still don't listen. Why aren't you listening to what the Lord has for us to do? Even in this, the Lord shows his mercy. And I think because we are no longer under the Sabbath law, we take it lightly, but remember, the punishment, as we read, for not keeping the Sabbath was death. And our rest in Jesus Christ, that we might now enjoy that rest, that came at a terrible price. That came at the price of death, his death. So there is great mercy being shown here. The fact that they took that Sabbath lightly and the Lord didn't destroy them, right? And here we see the Lord is clearly angry and justified in punishing the people. He says, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? And yet he's still merciful, still patient. He teaches them to obey his law, right? He's a good father. He sees his children rebel, and instead of wiping them out, when there were times when he did that because their sin was too great. But these other times, he specifically punishes them in a way that a father would. Causes the manna to stink, causes them to go hungry for a day, puts them in their room, and guides them into in a loving and a merciful way into obedience. Incredible lesson here to see that those who didn't listen went hungry and had worms and stench. Their neighbors also most likely came down pretty hard on them for those things. And so in verse 30, it says, so the people rested on the seventh day. Everybody got on board. It probably didn't take very long for that to happen. Any questions on that? Any comments at all? Verse 31. And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Here we have a detailed description of sorts of what manna was like. It says it looked like a coriander seed. Does anybody know what a coriander seed is? I think some people might cook with it even these days. It's a small little seed that's it's a dried fruit. It's not really even technically a seed. It's a dried little piece of fruit that comes from cilantro. I had no idea. The seed of cilantro gets dried up, and it's used to make flour, and it's used in baking of all kinds all over the Middle East. It's apparently rather popular in Middle Eastern dishes, and it tastes, I guess, a little bit like honey. It's a little sweet, maybe a tiny bit citrusy, I've heard. I don't know, never tasted it that I know of, but that's what coriander seed tastes like. And manna seems to have a similar taste and a similar consistency, as it says here, wafers made with honey. Now, there are many people who try to find a real-world explanation for miracles that come from the Lord. They say of this, they say, oh, well, it may have been this sweet-tasting desert beetle cocoon it was this little secretion from some insect that dots the deserts. But we pointed this out before with the plagues and the other miracles. This is unnecessary. And we, I think, should simply accept that these are miraculous occurrences, especially, I think, because of what comes next in the passage. 32 and 33 say, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for generations. See, first of all, if this was an insect cocoon or secretions or seeds or something of that sort, there really wouldn't be any reason to gather it up and to put some aside to show future generations. It'd be all over the desert anyway. They'd say, oh, yeah, we ate those when we were out here in the desert, these cocoons. And instead, it was something different. It was something special that they put. And also, when you see natural things happening in miraculous ways, the Lord ends up including those details, right? Think back to the bitter water from last week. it was a tree that, or a branch that Moses puts in it. So he gives that detail. I used the branch to make it sweet. So there's an example to that. We don't have anything like that here. And second, this manna was going to last for generations, the manna that they put aside. It was supposed to last for all time. It's a complete miracle, considering that it melted away in the sun. So for it to last forever is nothing short of a miracle. It rotted overnight except on Fridays. Yet more examples of just a miracle around this thing. No, it's a holy, miraculous thing. And God had Moses here set some aside to remind his people of what he had done for them, how he provided for them when they had nothing. Let's just look real quickly here at Deuteronomy. This is one of my favorite passages surrounding the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Eight and nine are just such powerful, powerful passages. In fact, chapter 9, starting in verse 4, is just a humbling passage that we should always go back to. But Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5, every commandment which I command you today, you must carefully observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, or did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. This is where we learn what he's doing here, chastening his children. Now, as we wrap up this chapter, just with a few little historical details that Moses gives here, verse 34 to the end. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So first, the pot with the manna was placed up before the testimony. Even though the Ark of the Covenant and even the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them hadn't been made yet, this word testimony is used over and over and over again to describe the Ark all throughout the rest of Exodus. When the Ark of the Covenant is used, it's interchangeable with Ark of the Covenant and Ark of the Testimony. The word there is he-edut. You can look that up. Hebrews also gives us a little bit of a detail again, talking about how this manna was put into a golden urn. And so you have these things. We don't have time yet to go back over to those things. But if you want to, Hebrews 9, 1 through 5 gives us a little bit more detail on this. What was actually in the ark is neat. If you study that passage, you can actually see what these symbolized. There was the budding rod of Aaron, there was the tablets of the law, and there was the manna. And these symbolized the three things that the Lord gave to the people. He gave them a leadership, and they scorned it. Right, they gave that's the Aaron, the budding rod. They also the law. He gave them the law, and they scorned it. And then he provided for them the manna, and they scorned it. That's why the need for the mercy seat, the need that the blood be placed over that, because when God looked down on the Ark of the Covenant. He saw all of those things being broken. He saw what we had done, the rebels that we are, and the mercy was covered with blood, the mercy seat there. So that's the picture that is beginning to be painted there. We'll look at that a little bit more closely when we get into the details of the Ark. So the people wander for 40 years, and Moses here says the Lord provided for them with manna, despite the rebellion, all the way until they entered the land, again, because they're his children. And I love this very last statement, simply explaining a unit of measurement. Only the Bible would do this, give this incredible picture of the theological thing, just painting the gospel through and through, and then all of a sudden just adds in, here's a unit of measurement. Just to make sure you know that this was not invented by men, that this is not fairy tales. This is historical documents of things that took place. Very fascinating. And according to my sources, it simply was about 2 quarts or so. One-tenth of an ephah. Ephah, if you look that up, it was a big basket. That's the basket in Zechariah that the woman named Sin was in that was flying around. But that's a whole nother story. All right. Well, we'll look at water from the rock next week, Lord willing. And any last statements or questions? Closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. We do praise you for the gift of breath, Lord, and that you have been merciful on us. Lord, help us to think on that every moment. Not to let that pass by, Lord, for us to be grateful for all that you have provided for us. We know that you have given us the bread from heaven, Lord, and let us feast on it today as we go to your word. May our lisping tongues praise you for this in our service coming up. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.